You heard read Ephesians chapter 6, 1 through 9, and you'll hear that same passage read again next week. I've decided to split them up because there's just too much to get into with both of them together. So we're going to cover verses 1 through 4 this morning and 5 through 9 next week. This, of course, this passage, these first four verses of chapter 6 don't capture the whole picture of living together as a family, the joys and struggles of family life. But Paul is still tapping this two-beat rhythm of authority and submission in the family. First, as he did with husbands and wives, now with children and parents, and then later as with masters and slaves, which were also part of the Roman household. And why is he covering this authority and submission in the household so much? Paul's big theme in the book of Ephesians, if you remember, has been unity. And Paul is getting to that by saying corporate unity in the church begins first with personal submission to God and then harmony in the home. This sermon could go in the direction of how the family is the core unit of the church and of society. And when you rearrange, redefine, or dismantle the family, you do the same thing to society. You cut off the branch on which you stand. That case does need to be repeatedly made, but I believe I would be preaching to the choir if I make it today. So, instead this morning, I'm going to walk through this passage about authority structure in the home with parents and children, the way the Apostle Paul lays it out, and then in the process, I hope to get under the hood just a little bit and see what's under there for all of us. So let's jump right in with verse 1 of chapter 6. Paul says, children, does that strike you as odd at all? You hear that? Paul is speaking directly to children in the church. This letter was read aloud to local congregations. So Paul is assuming that children are sitting in the worship service with their parents, not making Play-Doh pumpkins downstairs. Not that there's anything wrong with Play-Doh pumpkins or being downstairs for part of church and having instruction, but he assumes that children are sitting in the church. That alone is instructive to us, isn't it? We talk about keeping the family unit together. Let's keep the family unit together during worship as much as we can. Janelle and I, you know, Deacon Warren and Father Dan, we're all down in Cocoa, Florida. Last, we heard this phrase, if the church isn't crying, it's dying. Meaning, you know, we have to accommodate the children. We need to sometimes put up with a little noise. At that same church in Cocoa, Florida, we found out from one of the dear ladies of the church who was helping serve us there that they have been praying dearly to have children in the church. They've been praying for young families, not so they can pay the bills and carry on the legacy of the church, but to minister to these children and young families in their neighborhood. And as they've been praying for the young families, they've totally arranged the space. Their church is probably similar to ours with the median age, but they've rearranged the space to accommodate these families that they're intending on welcoming with young children. I think all of this gets packed into this word that Paul uses, children, when he addresses them. And it's instructive for us. So Paul addresses the children, and here's their responsibility. Can children these days bear responsibility? Paul thinks so. God thinks so. Paul says, obey your parents in the Lord. Obey your parents. Paul is envisioning a Christian home here. He knows that there are homes that have non-believing parents or parent. He knows that there are all kinds of different homes. He's also envisioning a home with two parents. He knows that there are single-parent homes, but this is what he's envisioning as the ideal here. He writes to the other kind of families in other letters, like 1 Corinthians. But here he is appealing to the fact that the whole family is in the Lord. He means that he can ground his command in the grace that they've all received as a family from Christ. His starting point is the fact that the whole family is subject to Christ. They are in the Lord. So then he can simply say, obey. And what's the reason he gives? For it is right. For it is right. Observation number one. He doesn't say, parents, force your children to obey. He commands the children to voluntarily submit their wills to the direction of the parents. We saw a little bit of that last week with husbands and wives, didn't we? Let's review those ingredients that we looked at for biblical authority and submission that we saw last week. One, if you remember, it has to be a proper authority. One father doesn't have necessarily authority over somebody else's children. You have to have the authority that God gave you. It's a proper authority that yields voluntary submission. That's ingredient number two. Ingredient number one, proper authority. Ingredient number two, voluntary submission. Number three, ingredient for biblical authority and submission to work the way it's intended is disagreement. You don't submit to somebody that you totally agree with and that you would do what they ask you to do anyway. If that's the path you were going on, there's no submission. It's just the path that you were on. Disagreement. And finally, reciprocal love. And this love, you remember, is derived from the cross. And that's the context in which all this authority and submission occurs. Observation number two on this command that Paul has made. Although Paul states it simply, obey, it's not easily executed. Simple, but not easy. My kids know, as most kids know, it is not easy to obey your parents, especially when you disagree with them. Being a kid at home isn't easy. You may recall this. You have children and grandchildren. You know, being a kid at home isn't easy. You're under your parents' authority, but at the same time, you're learning how to be independent. You're learning how to use your personality and your ideas out in the world. And these personalities and ideas often clash with parents' personalities and ideas. And all this comes into play when a child is learning to submit to parental authority. And different kinds of kids, you may have noticed, have different kinds of reactions to authority. As a parent, you set a boundary and you give a command. And see if you recognize any of these kinds of children. The logical child is ready to tell you why that plan won't work. The boisterous child, no, I'm not going to do it. The coy child smiles and then goes about doing what he or she wants to do and maybe rallying others to help him or her do it to circumvent the authority. The persistent child coming back, do I have to? Do I really have to? Can't I? Or maybe the planner has already planned out. They know everything you're going to say already, and they have a plan for what they're going to say and what they're going to do to show you that this command, this boundary needs to be pushed. I see myself in there. I see my children in there. There are times when opposition to authority is healthy. There are times when it needs to be checked, even though the thing itself is being affirmed. Yes, you can affirm someone's persistence, their planning, their logic, even their boisterousness, while also checking the defiance that may be there. But there are times when this questioning of authority becomes rebellious, and that's what we need to be on guard for. Because obedience isn't easy, because resentment and rebellion can set in so easily, Paul asks children to do a heart check. He does this by way of another command. He takes them back to the Ten Commandments and says, honor your father and your mother. How is this a heart check? Paul wants obedience to come out of a heart of honor for parents. He wants it to be grounded in the grace that they share in Jesus. How does it flow from honor? How does obedience flow from honor? What does honor mean? Any ideas? I'll tell you. It means having a loving reverence for parents. It means that a child believes that God puts this parent in place and gave them authority for the child's own good. They believe that. They know it. It means that the child can delight in finding out what pleases the parent and what the parent would want them to do in any given situation. With that kind of heart, with a heart that honors the parent, obedience comes easier, doesn't it? If you love your parents, if you believe that God put them over you in delight, to delight into doing what they want you to do, the command just puts words to it. You already want to do it, but a command tells you what it is, and you can delight in doing it out of honor and love. You know, you can train your heart to do the things that others in authority over you ask, even when that authority isn't around. My children hopefully will learn that when I'm not around, they can still honor me. When they're under a babysitter or playing with their friends or teachers or whatever it may be, that they can honor me as their parent even when I'm not around. And do you know that when you learn to honor parents in that way, when you obey them when they're not around even, that you're training your heart to love and trust God? That's what we're hoping for our children, that they will learn to honor God, who they also cannot see. Correct? So when our children obey, when we help them in these areas, when we help the children of the parish and our families to obey, we're helping them to know that even though they may disagree with us, if they honor us, if they obey, even if it makes their life harder for the moment, they're learning to obey God and to honor Him when things don't go their way. This is a hard lesson for all of us to learn. I'm going to tap into that in just a minute. But a parent who doesn't set boundaries, who never says no, who never gives commands, doesn't prepare the child for the reality that they will spend the rest of their lives submitting to God, and that it will not be easy. Is it easy for any of us to submit our lives and our wills to God? But hopefully we've had some training in that area. Children who have no demands placed on them don't know how to handle Christian suffering. When personal discomfort comes from obeying God's demands, what do? They walk away. They may still go to church. They may still say, I believe in God. Yes, I believe that Christ died for my sins. But as the prophet says, their hearts are far from Him. Here's where I want to get a little bit more under the hood for all of us. Because there's something here, there are some things embedded in this that are important for all of us to know and to take to heart for us individually before God, not as parents or grandparents or children, but as Christians. What does Paul assume to be true about human beings and our life experience when he tells children to obey? Number one, he assumes, he knows, he believes, and this is inspired, that God shapes us from the outside through proper authority. We are not self-determined, self-directed beings. We are shaped from the outside through proper authority. Number two, God shapes us through self-denial. Like I said, not self-direction, self-creation of our own identities and who we are and what we want to be, but through denying ourselves and submitting to proper authority. And number three, God shapes us through suffering. Through suffering. Is it because God is evil and wants us to suffer? No. But that's the tool that he uses to shape us into Christ. We all need to be shaped. And this shape is, you could say, cruciform, in the shape of a cross, into the image of Christ. We never stop growing. No matter how young, how old, what kind of authority is over us, we never stop growing until we choose self-satisfaction, self-identity, self-promotion over God-ordained authority. We never stop growing until we stop submitting to that authority. We never stop growing as children of God until we choose that we will not suffer. We're going to choose our own comfort over Christ's path of suffering, and we will circumvent any command, any obstacle that he puts in our place in order to get where we want to go. Paul assumes that human beings are capable of rebellion. Children against their parents, you and me against God and godly authority. That's the second thing that he assumes, that we are shaped from the outside authority, but he also assumes that rebellion is possible. You may recall what the prophet Samuel told King Saul when King Saul refused to obey God's command to kill the Amalekites from top to bottom, leaving none. Samuel comes to him, and in his censure of Saul, he says, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, is as the sin of witchcraft. The rebel thinks that he or she knows better than God. He or she knows better than the God-ordained authority that is set over him or her. That's why he or she can justify in their minds circumventing what has been said in order to achieve his or her own goals. And isn't that what witchcraft does? Witchcraft is when a heart of a person hears God saying, I'm not going to tell you what I'm up to. I'm not going to tell you what's coming ahead. I'm not going to heal you today. I'm not going to avenge you today. I'm not going to make life easy for you today. But what I'm going to do is ask you to trust me, to walk with me, to reach for my hand. Let my word be a lamp to your feet. Train your heart to see that I have your best interest in my heart. But that heart that has witchcraft in it circumvents all that to find an alternate means of knowing, an alternate means of healing, an alternate means of seeing what's ahead, of getting revenge, of ultimately getting what one wants. So you may think, in your opposition to God's authority, that you're simply being logical, pragmatic, planning ahead, persistent, or harmlessly coy. But if you're going around God, demanding your own way, trying to get what you want, God says it's disobedience, rebellion, witchcraft. As dearly beloved children of God, let us honor God in our hearts, lovingly reverencing him, obeying him, and let us submit to his authority. We can do so knowing that he loves us, that he is shaping us to be like Christ in all our circumstances. We can meet demands from godly authorities, even if they are seemingly unfair, inefficient, untraditional, as unto the Lord. So Paul says, children, honor your father and mother, and includes us. And he says this is the first commandment with a promise. And in verse 3, the promise is reiterated that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. As children obey parents, and as we all obey God, we find this to be true. It will go well with you. Not that you will not suffer, but that you will avoid unnecessary suffering. Your suffering will not be meaningless. You may even live longer by avoiding the pitfalls to which disobedience leads. But with this phrase, you may live long in the land, we can't rule out that Paul has eternal life in mind. Remember what Christ taught us, that the meek, those whose wills are controlled by God's Spirit, will inherit the earth. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And those who have submitted themselves to God's authority will inherit it. Well, we could summarize everything that has just been said, everything that Paul commands to children as, children, don't be rebels. And we could summarize his command to parents this way. Don't make rebels. Fathers, verse 4, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers represent both parents here, fathers and mothers. But the father here is seen as the final authority and the one responsible, finally, for what goes on in the home. The fathers, we know, just like children, for whom it's not easy to obey. Fathers, it's not easy to do this, is it? It's not easy not to provoke. But we need to set the pace for our children, for our grandchildren, for our homes, for our other situations in life too, by creating an atmosphere out of which honor and obedience can grow naturally. We are not to provoke children, piling on commands. And I'm preaching, obviously, maybe most firstly to myself here, piling on commands, being impatient when they're not all met, frustrated, getting demanding. We can't let the number of times that we discipline our children, my children, exceed the number of hours that we spend with them, the number of times we praise them, encourage them, strengthen them. Because if we do all this demanding frustratedness, their inability to please us on any front makes them angry, Paul says, resentful. He says in Colossians that it makes them discouraged. They can't go on. Where they may want to honor us otherwise, they give in to rebellion. Does that mean that all rebellion that we see in adult children has stemmed from parental misguidance? No. But we do need to check ourselves, don't we? I need to check myself in these formative years of my children. This phrase in verse 4 that says, bring them up, is the same word that we saw last week regarding husbands and wives. It's nourish. It's translated nourish there. Husbands are to nourish their wives, knowing their needs, making their wives' needs their own. We need to take into account each child's temperament, each child's feelings and mental makeup. We can't make one-size-fits-all commands to our children or our grandchildren. We need to cherish our children and see them as unique individual beings created in God's image. We need to study them so that we know how to train each one towards obedience. When we do this, we train them to see God as loving, God as interested in them individually and personally. We train them to see that God is looking out for them, even when he makes demands on them. So in conclusion, I'll wrap up. How does all this, these commands for children and parents, point us all to Christ? That's the goal, isn't it? For us to see Christ in this, to grow in a deeper love for him. Well, if we take a step back, we see here, presented to us in commands for us, a father who does not provoke his children with unreasonable demands. We have a father who does not provoke his children with unreasonable demands. We have a father who does not just crack the whip ready with another demand as soon as we turn around. We don't have a father who pushes us to rebellion with unnecessary suffering, but we have a father who rescues us from our rebellion by sending Christ into the world, not to reform us, not to make us have a better example of good behavior, but to reconcile us to himself as our Savior. Christ is the Son in whom we have sonship, in whom we have acceptance, even in whom we can experience the discipline of the Father. And when we suffer, we need not resist, because we know that he has suffered and rose victorious. We share in Christ's suffering. In him, if we share in those sufferings, we will also rise victorious as well. So let us have revived honor this morning. Let us revive our wills toward obedience in him. Amen.